This is the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Victor Matthews. In this series of two lessons, Dr. Matthews will be teaching on the concept of faith. This series was also known by the title, Morning Affirmation of Faith. And we would remind you that all of the handouts used by Dr. Matthews in this series are available for download by going to our website at drvictormatthews.org and clicking on the Study Guides tab. Now let's join Dr. Matthews for session number one in the series, Concept of Faith.
Well, maybe it would be helpful for us to take our Bible and look at some of these passages to begin with. Notice in the 8th chapter of Matthew, we have a very important passage concerning faith, Matthew 8 and verse 5 to 15. And when Jesus was coming to Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. This would be the Roman official of the government in some way. And he was connected, as you know, with the armed, what we would call the armed services today. He would have since Palestine at that time was a puppet state of Rome, the centurion had some kind of a governmental office, some kind of a job. He had delegated authority from Rome. So he was an army man, as we would say today. He would be in the military, but he would have an administrative post in Palestine. So really quite an important person. So it states that there came this centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, that's a very interesting thought, isn't it, that he would say that about the Lord Jesus. It certainly indicates that he knew something about the person of Christ. He explains why he said that in verse 9, for I am a man under authority, and having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And it means, of course, no, not among Jewish people. Well, the important thing for us in a passage like this is to find out what Christ meant when he said that this man had so great faith. And it seems to go back to the understanding that the man had of the Lord Jesus. You notice he states here in verse 8, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. In other words, it wasn't necessary for Christ to come to his house. And then he explains why he believed that that would be possible in the 9th verse, for I am a man under authority. That is, there are people above me, and they tell me what to do, and they've given me authority so that I can say to people under me, like to this soldier, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Well, the important thing I believe to see in this passage of Scripture is that this man recognized that the word of Christ was authority because of who he was, that Christ had delegated authority from heaven. And therefore, Christ could say an authoritative word, and his word would be fulfilled. Now, when a person stops to think about what faith means, of course, this is exactly what we are to do with the person of Christ, to understand who he is and the delegated authority that was manifested in Christ, and also to take his word on the basis of who he is. Now, this is a very simple lesson that we find here in Matthew 8, but it is an extremely difficult thing to put into practice. When we stop and ask ourselves now, here we have the promises of God. Now, why is it that the promises of God are not fulfilled in our lives? Well, it's because we do not respond to God and his word like the centurion responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. And that's why, of course, Christ said in verse 10, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, I think that we have to stop in a situation like this and face ourselves and ask whether we are really then honest about exercising faith in the way the centurion did. That is, do we take his word and do we put the word into practice by believing it as simply and as honestly as the centurion? Many times when we respond by faith, instead of being caught up with God and his word, we are taken up with how we feel about it and how strong we think our faith is. Now, how strong we think our faith is and how we feel about it has really nothing to do with it. Now, what caused the healing of the centurion's servant wasn't how strong the centurion felt about it. It's what he did about it, how he acted, how he responded, what kind of a decision he made. And the strength of a person's faith is not found in the one who is exercising it. It's found in the one in whom you put your faith. That's why he says what he does here. Now, what stood behind the word of Jesus Christ, all of the authority of Christ and all of the authority of heaven? All of the authority of heaven is delegated in Christ and was manifested in his word. So that the strength of the person's faith, the strength of what happened there was not found in the amount of faith that the centurion had or how strongly he felt about it, but it was the fact that he acted on the word of God. Now, when we come, I often catch myself constantly. I'm facing some problem. Some needy person comes, or I have some need in the family, or something like this. And without ever thinking about it, immediately I'm right back in a very humanistic, pagan way, asking myself, I wonder if I have strong enough faith to solve this problem. Well, that's a ridiculous way of starting, because it's not biblical at all. That's a pagan way of starting. Thinking that God moves and that God fulfills his promise on the basis of how strongly I feel about it. It doesn't have anything to do with how strongly I feel. It's related to who he is and what his word is and then what his will is in the situation. Now, the only thing that he wants us to do now is to take him at his word and to act upon it. That is to trust him and to put the thing into practice. Well, now, this is not all of the aspects of faith here, but it certainly is a very, very important one, that the word of the Lord Jesus was looked upon by the centurion as good because of who he was and that he was a man then under authority.
So one point, faith is just related to his will.
Yes. So that the strength of faith, you see, is not in us, but the strength of faith is in the object. It would be, again, some sort of an electrical appliance that we would have. If we have it disconnected from the electricity that flows into the house from the transformer, it has all of the equipment. All of the equipment is there, but it's without life. Now, what a person needs, the strength, of course, in the drill or the saw or the washing machine or the mixer, the strength is an outside strength. You plug it in, and then you can use it. Now, faith is very similarly operative in our lives like that. Many of the illustrations in the book of Hebrews, for example, like Sarah, we talked about that in the service last night. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. You notice that she was the receiver of something from God. So the real strength of our faith now is not how strongly can I believe, but the strength of faith is what do I believe about the source of my faith, and that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. That's a very important thing. That's why now he gives the whole ninth verse is written into the Bible to help us to see that this man said, I'm a man under authority. In other words, I have soldiers under me, and I can say to that man, go, and he goes because I have authority over him. My word is authoritative in that man's life. And I say to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. In other words, he meant, why, Lord Jesus, you are like that. You have the authority of heaven. All you need to do is to say the word, and it'll be done. Now, what we need to do when we ask ourselves about faith is not to ask, how much faith do I have? But we need to ask, now, am I believing God? Am I really believing that God is God, and Christ is the Son of God, and that the word is final authority? Now, that's where we need to start with genuine faith. It's not asking, how much do I have, or how do I feel about it? It's asking, what am I doing with what I have?
Dr. Lang, what's the difference between faith and believing?
I don't think there's any difference when the way we're talking here. Now, sometimes the word faith is used in the New Testament as the doctrinal content. But when we're speaking of faith right now and believing, I would say they're the same thing. Probably the word believing would have to do with the practice of putting into practice the content of faith. But right now, I wouldn't make that distinction between them, Gladys. Well, notice the next one would be Acts 3:16. Let's skip Matthew 17, which is well known about the grain of mustard seed there. Notice in Acts 3:16, we have another illustration. And these are very familiar verses, so I don't want to spend a great deal of time with them unless you would like to work with them. Acts 3:16, here's the healing now of this lame man. And let's start in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people and said, unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up, denied him in the presence of Pilate. When he was determined to let him go, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, desired a murder to be granted unto you, killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Well, now here's a passage of scripture which reminds us now that, again, the key is not within us. The key is in the person of Christ. You see in verse 16, his name, that is, God has done this. Christ has done this. His name through faith in his name hath made this man strong. Now, where was the faith derived? It says in the latter part of verse 16, the faith which is by him, or that is by the work of God in our lives, hath given him this perfect soundness. You notice here that Peter very plainly does not say our faith. That's a very important thing. He denies in verse 12 that it had to do with their power or their holiness. That's rather important. And he does not say in verse 17 that it is our faith that has made this man strong, you see. It is the faith that we have through our relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, that's a sort of a revolutionary thing when you stop to think about it. Because the first thing we usually consider when we are faced with a problem is what I mentioned a moment ago, and that is, do we have faith to do it? Often we hear that from the pulpit. Now we got to build a new building. Do we have faith to do it? You see, it's not whether we have faith to do it. It is what is the will of God? And if it is the will of God, now the only thing we need to do is to believe God. That is to take God at his word. Just simply take him at his word and make the decision that we will do that and put it then into practice. So the key in faith is not within us. The real key within us is asking whether we have the right knowledge and whether we're then going to act upon it. We'll see that a little later here. Notice a little further now. Next step of faith would be Romans 4, the next aspect of faith here. The fourth chapter. Here's another illustration that we might understand something about faith. Here's Abraham at the time of this great test that came into his life concerning Isaac. The fourth chapter of Romans and the 17th verse. 4:17, starting out with the parenthesis, as it is written, that is Abraham, the father of it all, of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, before him, that is before God, whom he believed, even God, and what kind of a God? The one who quickens the dead, makes them alive, that is, the old English word quicken means make alive, who makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. In other words, Abraham believed in the true and the living God, who was all-powerful and could do whatever his will dictated. Verse 18, now he describes about the situation with Isaac, who against hope, now that would be natural hope, believed in hope, that is biblical hope then, you see how the word is used here, who against all natural hope believed in hope, that is, trusted God, that he, that is Abraham, might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, where God said, so shall thy seed be. And then you notice now this is about the birth of Isaac. And Isaac, of course, was promised, and God waited for 20 years before he ever gave the child to Abraham and to Sarah. And all during those years, it states here that Abraham, against all natural hope, believed in hope. That is, he was willing to trust God, that he might be what God promised, and that is the father of many nations. Now, he goes on to verse 19, being not weak in faith. All right, now, when the Bible does describe strong faith, what kind of faith is it now? What is it that he believed? In verse 19, first of all, he didn't believe his own body. He considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So you see, the faith of Abraham then wasn't dependent upon natural resources. That's a great comfort to us to see that. And that's, of course, one of the reasons why this is written into the Bible like this. He didn't consider his own body when he was 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was 99 and had never had a child. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But strong in faith, there's the word again, strong in faith, he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, that's the key. In other words, you see that faith is rooted in the word of God. What God had promised, he was able to perform. And then it states, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. In verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also. Now, we can say for us who are sitting here in the living room this morning, this is written that we might understand what faith means, that we need to do it like Abraham did. Abraham simply took God at his word. And so the strength of the faith wasn't found in Abraham. It was found in his belief that what God had promised, he was able also so to do. Well, that's a great comfort to us to see again that the word, in all of these we've seen that the word of God that we believe is based upon God's person. And repeatedly, all through these passages, we see that sort of a relationship. Would you like to talk about this passage for a moment here before we go on to the next one now?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. I understand you so far. How would you explain in that phrase in verse 20, it says, but was strong in faith?
Yes.
It sounds like he was strong.
Yes, that's true. But when we speak of the strength of faith, we mean what he's trying to say here, I think, and I believe we can see in our own lives, what he does with what he believes. In other words, you know, we believe so much, but we do so little with it. Now, when it says that he was strong in faith, and we also have this, the same statement back here. Let's see now, where is it? So we have it in verse 20, and we have another one here. Yes, verse 19, being not weak in faith. So we have both sides of the coin here. Being not weak in faith, but then in verse 20, being strong in faith, showing what he did. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that what God promised, he was also able to perform. And this is, of course, how many people criticize not only themselves, but Christian people. And I think we are very open to the criticism, and that is, that we have to be very careful that we say that we believe something and we don't act on it. Kierkegaard, for example, this Danish theologian who had so much insight into the problems of the Lutheran Church in the 19th century in Denmark, and who wrote so many, many caustic articles in the newspaper, trying to get people to see that genuine Christianity was practical. It wasn't just going to church and just being confirmed. It was something that had to do with your daily life. And something that was exceedingly practical. He said if our faith didn't transform us, if it didn't make us act, if we couldn't put it into practice, then we really didn't believe it. That in his mind, genuine believing and genuine activity were always inseparable. I think that's a very, very true biblical thing. The whole book of James is built upon the relationship, of course, of faith and works like that, you see, that faith and works are so very, very closely together. Related together. And so the strength of faith now comes as to the decision of what we do with it. Now, for many of us, we've all had an illustration of faith, and that is what happened to us when we received Christ as Savior. At that time, I'm sure that most of us, probably all of us, we weren't caught up as we are often today. We weren't caught up with the question, do I have enough faith? I never thought about that at all. It wasn't because I had a lot of faith. It was just the fact that I hadn't learned to think of it like that as yet. And I couldn't go on under conviction. I knew I had to do something about it. I couldn't go on another hour I was at the place where I had to settle it. And I got down on my knees and I told God that he was right. He told me that he was a sinner, and up to now I had been telling him he was wrong. So now I had to tell him he was right. And I repented of my sin, acknowledged that it was correct what he said about me. And also I gave my life to Jesus Christ and asked him then to do the work in me that I couldn't do, that is to come and save me. Well, you see, that's putting it into practice. And that's what strong faith means. It means to practice it. It isn't something that we have where we build it up and build it up and build it up before we practice it, you know? You see that the strength of faith comes in putting it into practice. Yes, it is. It's a kind of, it gets the attention off of ourselves.
Right.
And it gets us on the source of our faith, which is the important thing. Well, now, Romans 10:17, maybe we don't have to talk about that. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, the great thing about that verse, of course, is that it shows us practically in our daily lives how we can grow in faith, and that we grow in faith to the degree that we grow in an understanding of the word of God. That our faith is rooted in God's word and in what he has said to us. The next one that would be of great importance here is the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Maybe we can read that and then just hold on for a moment until we get further down into the sheet this morning, and then we'll come to it here in one of the other points. We talked about this, I guess, each day we read the verse and talked about it. Galatians 5, 6. The problem at the church in Galatia, of course, is how they could become more spiritual, and they were trying to do it in a very ceremonial and legalistic way. So here Paul writes to them as inspired of God and makes a statement that in Christ, so he's talking about Christians now, in Christ neither circumcision, that is all the ceremonialism and the rule-keeping of the Jewish people, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, that would be all the religious activity of non-Jewish people or Gentiles. And we think of all of their ecstatic religious experiences that they had. So he says, neither uncircumcision, but what does avail in Christ is the faith that works by love. And here, and we'll consider it later, is the way that faith and works is related. Faith and love, rather, is related. Two sides of the same coin. Well, let's go on to another one here. It might be well if we go to Hebrews 4. We know these other passages, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Ephesians 6, 16, the sword of faith. Notice that Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, we have the wonderful statement about mixing the word of God with faith. This, of course, is what the centurion did. Hebrews 4 now. This is what the centurion did, and this is, of course, what Abraham did. And now we're told that we must do it. And so Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear or be anxious, be careful, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you would seem to come short of it. Now, how do we come short of having his rest and not claiming his promise? Well, he tells us in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The them, of course, are the people referred to in the latter part of the third chapter, the people who didn't enter into the land of Canaan. So it states here that the word is preached to them, but it didn't profit them. Now, the reason it didn't profit them is that it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, for the word of God to profit us, and that is for the word and the will of God to transform us and to make us to be different kinds of people and to have an effect in our lives and through us in the lives of other people, we have to learn how to mix God's word with faith. And that is that it's not enough just to know, to memorize, to hear the word of God. We have to put it into practice. And the way we put it into practice is by accepting it as final authority, as a thing to do. And then, as we'll see here in a moment, out of our motivation of love for Jesus Christ, giving him his rightful place in our lives, we make a decision to practice it. And that decision in the Bible, that choice, is what he describes, what the Bible describes as faith. Now, think of it in the life of Abraham. Abraham was told that he was going to have a child. And he took God at his word. He made a decision. He made a decision that he would take God at his word and he would act upon it. And so faith now is not, as we'll see here in the sheet, faith is not how I feel. Faith has to do with what I do. It has to do with a choice, with a decision. Now, when I make a decision, therefore, to use the idiom here in verse 2, to mix the word of God with faith, it means that I take the word of God at face value and make the decision then to put it into practice in my life. And when I do that, something happens. For example, in verse 3, we which have believed do enter into rest. And the word rest here means, of course, the experience of having the will of God fulfilled in our lives, whatever our need might be. The person who is saved, the rest that he has, is the will of God for his own personal salvation fulfilled. And for all of us as believers, it would be rest in some other area. The word rest is very beautiful here, because it does mean the experience of having God's will fulfilled.
Dr. Matthews, could that be illustrated by a person going to the mission field, not conscious of any great sense of feeling or faith? I know I was scared to death, and I had never been a missionary, brought up in the backwoods, and I got my call through reading a book.
Sure.
I didn't want to go. I was frightened and caught. But I suppose that was really faith because it was obedience.
Yes.
Like Abraham went out not knowing whither, and God counted that as faith.
Right, right.
It was something he did rather than felt.
Yes. Yes, faith is one aspect of obedience, a very important one. I guess we would say it would be one of the component parts of obedience. It always has to be there, or else whatever we do is not really obeying him. Now, it might not be well for us to get off on this now, but if we do something that's right just because it's a part of our culture, then it's not really a faith or obedience to God. When it says, like we read in last night in the chapel service about Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, if a person just attends church because they're a part of a Christian family and that's what they do on Sunday morning is they go to church. If they go to church just because that's the habit, or that's just their culture, or that's just what they want to do, or else they're afraid to stay home, so they go out of fear, well, that's not really going in faith. And therefore, it isn't really a matter of obeying God. I'm just doing what I've always done. And I think that it might be well for us sometime to think about that and talk about that and to look into our lives. We might be surprised that there are not very many areas of our lives where we're really living by faith. You know, we give our tithe. Well, that's the way I was raised. You know, I give 10% of all that I have and a sacrificial offering on top of that. Or else, I have my devotions. Well, I've been taught right from the beginning to have my devotions, and that's how I start my day. Just like breakfast, you know, comes after devotions. Well, I have my devotions. That's how I live, you see. And sometimes we are brought up very short when we stop to think about the fact that without faith it is impossible to please him, and that we do a lot of things that are not really rooted and grounded in obedience, as you say, Gladys, or in faith. It's very true. Well, all right, let's keep this in mind, and let's make sure here now this morning that we think about, well, what must I do? That would be a good thing for me to do now. What aspect of this lesson is right for me today, and how must I mix the Word of God with faith? What does it mean for me now in this session? It's not enough for us just to enjoy the Christian fellowship. It's not enough for us just to learn. It's not enough for me just to tell you and for you to tell me so that we can mutually learn about faith and enjoy the things of God. Now we have to mix the Word of God with faith ourselves. We have to make some sort of a decision in relationship to how this should be applied in our own lives. Now, I don't mean it has to be some great thing where we have to end up with an altar call or something like that, but we do have to have a very, you know, it's rather important that when we come to the Scripture that we come in such a way that we learn increasingly how to put it into practice and make that kind of decision, mix the Word of God with faith. Well, let's take a look briefly now in chapter 11. We considered all of this last night, so let's just see very quickly here now some of the statements that are so important, and I'll go back to this in a little while. Sometimes we talk about Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter, and you know, of course, that it could just as well be called the works chapter, because genuine faith and genuine works are inseparable. Because the reason why we work is because it is an exercise of faith. When you exercise faith, that means now that you are involved in practicing the Word of God. The first illustration, a man who worked like that or practiced the word of God would be Abel. By faith, Abel worked, or he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And you remember the point in the message last night that I thought was important for the young people to understand, and that is that faith is a response to God on the basis of his word, is accepting God's word and putting it into practice. The Bible class here this morning is an indication of this. Those of you who came now and drove to the house, you took Pastor Sarber at his word that we'd be here, that we wouldn't be down at the lake, you know, or downtown this morning, you know. You took him at his word that we'd be here and have a Bible class, and you took him at his word and you acted upon it. You see, now that's what faith is. Now, Abel acted on the word of God. The same thing now for Enoch, you see. And same thing for Noah, for Abraham, for Sarah, and for Moses, and for all of these men. And that's true for us, you see. We have acted upon the word of God. It's a decision of taking the word of another and then acting upon it. Well, when we see that, faith becomes much more simple when we understand it, like that. Well, now, the seventh verse of 1 Peter, maybe we can take a look at 1 Peter 1:7 here for a moment, which introduces another thought. And that is the very profound importance of faith. 1 Peter 1:7, where he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that the trial might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you notice he's talking about what kind of trial of faith it is the manifold temptations in verse 6. You notice he's stating here a great lesson, and that is whatever happens to us, it is a trial of our faith. No matter what happens to us, it's always the trial of faith. And that's, of course, the reason for this is that faith is so terribly important in our lives. Now, this is one of the reasons that God has left us here, and the reason he didn't take us home when he saved us. The reason we're here upon earth is not only that we might fulfill his plan, but I think there's a much greater reason why we're here, and that is that we might learn how to give God his rightful place. And to give God his rightful place is not only to love him, which is one side of the coin of faith, it's the other side, is to learn how to take his word and put it into practice, to respond by faith. And so the vicissitudes, the problems, the difficulties of life always come to us as a trial or a test of faith. Now, to take the word of God and put it into practice. And as we grow, in a sense, it becomes easier. Now, we all have trials in our lives now. As we look back 10 or 20 years, we could never have stood that kind of trial 20 years ago. And all of us now, in the first few weeks or months of our salvation, as we look back, we think of a great trial. And now, as we really think about it, it was such a very, very small thing. But it was great to us then. But God brought it into our lives, and we thought it was going to overwhelm us. And we fought with it, and he worked with us until we got to the place of saying, Lord, no matter what happens to me, I'll trust you in it, and I'm going to do the will of God even though I die. And then he brought us through it. And then our faith was strengthened. And then he brought another, a little bit larger, and then a little bit larger. And now it's much easier to do it because we've learned how to do it. But now the trials that come into our life now would completely engulf us 20 years ago. Or 10, 5 years ago, however old we are in the faith. And so we need to see how important faith really is. Now, there's a whole book in the Bible that's given over to this, as you know, and that's the book of Job. We talked about that offhand, I believe, here a couple days ago. How Job was a very mature, God even calls him perfect, twice over in that first and second chapter of the book of Job. God himself calls Job a perfect man, and the word perfect means, of course, that he was mature. That is, he was living up to the life that God had given to him. He said he was one that forsook evil. He loved the Lord. He'd given God his rightful place. And yet God allowed this very serious trial to come into his life. Now, the reason for it is that, while I can't explain all of the problems with it, the success in Job's life, the growth in faith, was more important to Job than all of the things that he lost. Think of the fact that he lost his possessions as a wealthy farmer. We all understand what that would mean. As a man who had animals, you know, you can't do very much if you're a dairy farmer and all of your animals are gone. How can you earn a living like that? So he lost his possessions by way of a wealthy farmer. He lost his family. What a tragedy that was. He lost his children. What could be closer to a person than his children? He lost his health. What a very important thing that is. He lost his friends. And then the thing that really broke Job is that he lost an understanding of what God was doing. Now, we all know that we can go through anything as long as we know that we're right with God and we have a sense of his presence and we know what he's trying to do. We can endure anything if we have the sense of God's presence. We can live through anything. But the last thing that God took from Job was a sense of his presence, and he left him without the realization of what he was doing. And that's why Job cried out so harshly in the book and asked so many very embarrassing questions as to why God was doing this. He cried out for a daysman, and the old Hebrew word is translated in English, daysman, means an umpire. That is to somebody, since I can't get to God, if God would please send him somebody that could go to him and come and tell him what God is doing, then he'd be comforted, you see, an umpire, somebody, a mediator, stand between God and himself. But you know in the book of Job, when Job got to the place of making the statement of faith, the affirmation of faith, when he said, though God slay me, I'll trust him, then the trial started to quickly run to an end. Now that's the trial of faith. You see, God allowed all of those five serious things to come into the life of Job so that Job would get to the place of saying, though God slay me, I'll trust him. Now, that's what he wants all of us to say. And sometimes he will do in our lives on a much smaller scale that he did in Job's life. He will allow very, very serious things to come, and we will have a sense that God has left us and departed from us. Now, the only thing that he wants us to do in a period like that is just hold firm. The only thing he wanted Job to do is just to maintain his faith, just to continue to trust him, just to believe his word in spite of how he felt. And Job got to the place where he was almost broken. But he said, he affirmed that right in that very critical period, though God slay me, I'll trust him. Now, that's what he wants to hear from us. Now, we can easily say that now because everybody, we have fellowship with one another and things are going well. And we sense the presence of God and we're being blessed here in this week. But, you know, this is not when our faith is tested. It's when we're alone and we don't have people to help us. And when things go wrong in the job and in the family, and particularly when things go wrong in our own fellowship relationship with God. And so we feel that he's left us or we've left him. Although we can't find an area where we did, we can't think of a time when we sinned against him, and we can't put our finger upon anything that's wrong. In a time like that, we need to realize that it's what Peter said, the trial of faith. Now notice in the fourth chapter of Peter how he describes it in verse 12. He describes the trial of faith, the 12th verse of chapter 4. He said, beloved, think it not strange. So don't think it strange. Now, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though, notice now, some strange thing happened unto you. Notice how great that is. Notice that the trial of faith is something that we don't understand. That's what he means by strange thing, some strange thing. Well, when something happens like that, let's be forewarned. Let's remember Job. And think of these two great descriptions in the book of 1 Peter about the trial of faith. And the trial of faith is something that we can't explain. Now, if we could explain it, it wouldn't be a trial, you see? It wouldn't be a test of our faith. And so what he wants here to get to us in 1 Peter 4:12, what he wants to get to us is that we will go through times that we can't explain in ourselves. But we can explain it if we'll go to the Bible. We can see that something's happening to us just as it happened to Job. And it will be a very unexplainable thing as far as our life is concerned. You see, in our daily life, we can't explain it. It'll be a strange thing. So what does he want during a period like that? He wants our trust, that's all. Just our simple trust. And I've learned to get down on my knees, and to level with God, and to say to him what Job said. And there are two great things, of course. Maybe you'd like to see that in the book of Job. It might help you if I could point these two great things out. Two great affirmations in Job's life. Notice the first one here. In the 13th chapter, Job 13:15 is the place where the trial starts to change. And here's his first great affirmation. This is what God was looking for in Job's life. 13:15 reads, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That's the first one. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Well, now, that's easy for us to think about today, but think how difficult it was in the trial that Job was going through. It must have been very serious. I'm sure he wept and he went through great agony, and he probably didn't understand how important it was for him to make that statement and to trust God like that. The next one is in chapter 23 and verse 10. I notice how much more clear he is now in this verse about faith. 23:10 reads, "But he, that is God, knoweth the way I take," that is, he knows what he's doing in my life, "and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Notice this is an affirmation of faith on Job's part. "I shall come forth as gold." So, you see, he didn't believe that it was something irrational. It wasn't something that wouldn't work for good. He was willing to put his life and himself in the hand of God and wholeheartedly and completely trust him, believing that God would work it out for good in his life. Well, these are important verses. So it's the trial of faith, you see. Job 13:15. Well, maybe that's enough on these verses now. Any of the passages you'd like to comment on before we go on with the sheet now? And of course, these are verses that are only samples of so many, many other passages, but I thought they would be typical of the teaching in the Bible on faith. Well, now, what do we mean by faith? I've tried to give a definition here, and it's always very risky to define something like this. Always hard to do, but nevertheless, it's helpful sometimes to do it. So I call it a tentative definition, just to make sure. I can't revise it, and I can't tell you how many times I've rewritten this and thrown all the sheets away and then done it over again. So I have this attempt, this faltering attempt now. That faith is the response. Now, that's the first important thing to see. The faith is our response to God. It's the response of a total person to God as a person. That's the second thing, then. In loving submission, trust, and obedience, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God and Redeemer of mankind, who is the sovereign Lord, offering himself to the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Scripture as his daily sufficiency. That's quite a long paragraph, and maybe it might be well just to talk about some of the basic parts here. You see, as a response, I mean, of course, that faith is based upon the revelation of God to us, that God has come to us and spoken to us in the person of Christ through his deeds in history and through the Bible. Now, my faith is a response back to God. I'm responding to him since he's come to me and spoken to me. So on the basis, as I show here in the paragraph and then later in the paper, on the basis of what he has said to me and how he's revealed himself in history and in the Bible, I respond back to him. So it's not just any kind of a response. It's the response that is determined by who he is, by what he has done in history, and what he has said in the Bible. I think that's an important thing, at least in my life. When I start to pray, or when I'm faced with some obstacle or some problem, or I have to make some sort of a decision, I realize that it is a certain type of a decision I have to make, and that is, it is based upon the Word of God. It's in harmony with His work in history, like crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, and it's in harmony with himself as the true and the living God. Well, maybe I can work on that some other time during the week, but it's a rather important one to realize that my response is determined by his response to me. Then it's the response of the total person. By total person, we mean, of course, that it's not just what I believe with my head, or not how I feel with my heart, or not the decision I make with my volition. It's not just a choice. All of it, every part of me, if we can use the word parts, every aspect of my being must be caught up in a decision of faith. The choice of my will, of course, the decision is vitally important. That's the most important thing about faith. But my intellect is operative in that I believe the right thing. And my emotion is involved in that I love him. And that's the motivation that goes along with faith, you see. And so it's the response of the total person to God. And by total person, we also mean that we have to, as I show later in the paper, we have to be right with God in all areas of our life. That is, we have to be open and level with him. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it means that we have to be very, very honest with God in all areas of our life, or else faith is not a very operative thing in our lives. We'll see that now on another couple points here. But then notice that faith is a response to God as a person. It's not putting faith in the church. I think that's important. There's never a time that I know in the Bible where we've been told to trust the church. And it's not even trusting the Bible. Now, we believe the Bible and we trust the Bible only because we trust it as God's word. But therefore, we don't believe the Bible so much as that we believe God who has spoken to us. It's better to say, instead of, I believe the Bible, I believe the Word of God, it's better to say, I believe the God of the Word. That's a better thing to do. And so it's a response really to God through his Word. Now, how am I to do it? The Bible tells me how am I to do it. But who do I believe? Well, I believe God. Like Paul said, aboard the ship, you see, I believe God, that it shall be even as he said. Well, now, that's a very important thing. So now, faith doesn't mean, therefore, that I believe that verse. It's more important than that, much more profound. Faith is, I believe and act on this verse because I believe in a person. I believe in God, and I put my trust in a person. Not in verses on the page. I put my trust in the person because the verses on the page are what he has told me. Now, that may seem like a very, very simple point, but when you're down on your knees, I think it's a very, very important one to realize and to say to God, Lord, I trust you, not myself, not the church. I'm not even trusting something in the scripture, but I'm taking you at your word, and I'm putting my trust solely now in you. So it's a response then, a total response on our part to God as a person. Now, what kind of a response is it? Loving submission. And it's in trust and obedience. Now, these are very important words. Exercise faith means now that we submit to the Word of God, because it's the authoritative word that he has spoken to us. And that we do it with trust. And that we do it then with obedience, that is the practice of the Word of God. And this is done and can be done in and through the person of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of God, his revelation to us. And as the Redeemer, he's become our Savior and Sanctifier, who, as the Sovereign Lord, offers himself. You see, he gives himself to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Scripture as our daily sufficiency. So there's something very, very personal about faith. Faith is a relationship between people. Sometimes, you know, when we're playing outside with our children and the child will scamper up into a tree and then say, look, Dad or Mother, catch me now. And then they just abandon themselves out into space. They're trusting us as a person. They don't think, now, let's see, that person's my father. Now, fathers ought to be trusted. They don't go all through that. Here we are, and they, out of love and understanding of what it means for us to love them and to be faithful, They just abandon themselves, and then we catch them any way we can. You know how even children do that, you know. They have such trust in us, and sometimes it overwhelms us when they do that. Well, that's what God wants us to do, to realize that faith is a very personal relationship between two people, the infinite, true and the living God, and ourselves as his very faltering, finite, redeemed people. And he wants that kind of a father-son relationship with himself. Well, this isn't a very good definition, but it's as good as I can conjure up at this time. The next time we get together, I'll probably have it rewritten. And you will say, well, wasn't that pretty clear? Why didn't you? Well, I don't see anything more I can do with it right now. So let's leave the definition. Now, some observations that might help the definition to become more clear. The first one that's been a help to me is to affirm that faith is not a feeling, but it's a decision. It's not how I feel. And I might feel very weak about faith, but that has nothing to do with it. The whole question is, what am I going to do? Am I going to act on it, or am I not going to act on it? And it's the acting, that is the decision, the choice, the act of the volition that's important. And what we mean by faith, then, is a decision to take God at his word and to act upon it. Now, maybe we don't have to. Well, let's take a look in Hebrews 11, where we considered Moses last night with the young people in the prayer meeting. Notice in the 11th chapter, we have these words that so designate the decisions of faith in his life. 11:24, notice the word refuse. Now, there came a time when, since he had received the word of God, that he had to act upon it. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that word refuse was his choice, his decision to act upon the word of God and put it into practice. The next one, of course, is in verse 25, and that's choosing. He made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The third one is esteeming, that's evaluating, having a hierarchy of values. And at the top of the list, then, of the most valuable thing in his life was he would rather have the reproach of Christ, and he felt that would be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reason for it, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, so he made a decision as to what value came first. The next one, verse 27, by faith he forsook. Now, that forsaking was a decision. His action had to start with a decision within. And that's where, as we learned at the breakfast table this morning, that's where the real battle was won. When he made the decision to trust God, then he could leave Egypt. But he could never leave Egypt until he made the decision within. And that's, of course, what faith means, is an inner decision that we then put into practice in our lives. So he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. Now, that was an action that was rooted again in a decision. And the action, of course, is inseparable from the decision. He kept the Passover. In verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Well, again, this is very apparent. Right here on the surface of the verses, it's a very, very simple thing, but yet very important. That faith is a decision. So now we have to ask ourselves, well, now, day by day in our life, well, what kind of a decision am I making? In what way am I choosing to take God at his word and then to put the word of God into practice? Well, here in a rather critical time in the life of Moses, we find that he made these decisions. Well, now, when we talk about believing, this, of course, is exactly what we mean by believing, that the word of God is worthy of being trusted, since we trust in the word, the God of the word, and worthy of being acted upon. And when we're working with a person and helping a person, we all understand that nothing is really done in that person's life by having the grace and the power of God come to them until they make a decision. For example, when you're talking with an unsaved person, you can show them the plan of salvation over and over again until they thoroughly understand it. But they won't be saved until they make a decision. What they have to do is to act upon the knowledge they have. And when we act upon the knowledge we have, then the grace and the power of God flows into our life. And of course, this is true for sanctification. Now, we know about sanctification, but knowing it is not enough. We have to act upon it. And acting upon it means to obey it. And if I, well, we talked last night about putting off the old man, putting on the new, resisting the devil, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, what we have in the morning affirmation. Now, that's what the decisions of faith mean, by choosing to obey the commandments of God. So faith isn't a feeling. Faith is a decision, then. If you'd like to, anybody want to make a comment on that? Anything you'd like to say here about it, talk about it? The next one here is capital B, that faith has readily discernible characteristics. When we talk about characteristics, a minimal list would be these three things, for example. First of all, would be submission. And by submission, we mean that we do submit to God and to his work and to his word. And by submission, I mean that, of course, we're simply just honest with God. We allow him to look into our life, and we're just simply honest with him. And that we choose to accept the word of God at face value. And that we take God's word as the word of God in our lives.
Dr. Matthews, being honest is one of the most difficult things to do, isn't it? And something we have to be taught to do, because we're all trained to be such good hypocrites at church.
Yes.
By pretending.
Yes.
That we're all so wonderful when we're not.
Yes, that's
true. Dressing up and going and pretending. Praying our dead little prayers
and our praying. Yes, that's true. It's so easy for us to become a professional Christian.
Right.
Where we smile, whether we have anything to smile about, and whether we always act as though everything is perfect when it isn't perfect. And we were talking the first night I was here about the little article in the Look magazine about the teenagers who had found a way to help one another with dope, about wearing the one man who couldn't, one young fellow, couldn't be free from dope because he had so deceived himself that he wasn't honest. And so they made a little sign for him. The sign said, "I'm a liar and I'm a cheat. Don't buy my good guy image." And he wore the little sign around his neck. I think it is a very helpful thing for us to be willing to accept ourselves as we really are. And when we're not on praying ground, to really acknowledge it. I don't mean that we always have to tell people our problems and always have to major on our minor points and our faults. You know, we ought not to do that either. But what we must do is to be very honest with God and with one another. And I think there's a place in the Christian life where we may not pretend. Now, there are some certain things that we take by faith. But if we're out of the will of God, then I think that the most important thing for us to do in God's presence, and maybe in the presence of one another, is to acknowledge the fact that we are out of the will of God. I have never, in all of the years being in church, when the pastors or somebody has been called upon to pray, I've never in all my life heard a person say, "Would you please call on somebody else because I'm not in the will of God, I'm not on praying ground." Wouldn't that be a revolutionary thing?
No, I don't.
Have you, Gladys? I think it would be a very honest thing if a person would not be right with God, that you acknowledge it. Now, I don't mean, again, that you have to, you know, tell all of the evil things in your life publicly. I don't mean that at all.
But I can't pray.
Yes.
I can't pray.
I think there's a real place for being honest.
For 3 to 4 years, again and again and again, in testimony meetings in church that I had over at Fort Dodge, I said, "It bless our hearts if we could hear about your defeats and not just about your victory." And I never had anyone rise to the beat and say, "It was this way, I was defeated and I failed." Yes. It was only when we have something that almost seems to, you know, we want to give a testimony, we have something that we can, that will glorify self.
Yes.
Too often it's this way.
There was a missionary prayer meeting for years, interdenominational, in Hong Kong, and the reception room of a big ritzy hotel room. Actually, it was started by the AVW missionaries, and then others joined in. It became a weekly prayer meeting, and there was a dear Indian, high caste fellow, saved out of a very wicked life, who was just starving. And he used to run wherever he could to get a little help. So he attended those prayer meetings. And one, I didn't, but he did. And he came to me once and he said, "Gladys, I've been attending those prayer meetings for years, and I have yet to hear one missionary to get up there and say, Lord, I need. He said, what's the matter with them? Don't they have any need?
Yeah. That's a good point.
I thought it was a good point.
That's a very good point.
He felt it. But we're trained in not revealing our need.
Yes.
Especially if we become professional as a missionary or a pastor.
Yes. I think so.
This young pastor that we have in the church that we're at now, he will say this across the pulpit, that he is in need of a revival. He'll say this, and he says, if the right speaker, the right things are said, and he gets convicted, don't be surprised if I go up there.
Well, that's good. That's very good. Yes. Yeah, I think that's pretty important, all right. Well, by submission, then, we mean being honest. There is a place where we do take things by faith, as we'll talk about this afternoon with the morning affirmation, but that's not particularly what we're working with here. The second characteristic, of course, is the practice of obedience, and that is that we have to take the Word of God and put it into practice. When we made the decision, for example, to honor God with a budget, then it means that we have to follow through, and we have to then start out with learning how to tithe and how to give sacrificially. When we submit to God in regard to witnessing, then we have to learn how to be a witness, and then as God gives us the opportunity, I mean the speaking witness now, then we have to learn how to do that and then to practice it. Well, we've all understood that, and I'm sure. We certainly can't have faith without those first two. And then the third one is to do it in trust, that is, depending on God to fulfill His word. And by trust, we mean that very thing, taking God at His word, as Abraham did, believing that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so, you talk with a family, a new family in the church, about tithing, and they say, well, we can't meet the budget now. How can we tithe? Well, now that's where trust comes in. The person has to learn how to trust. Take God at His word, that when we put God first by way of the budget, that He will meet all the other needs. And how many wonderful promises we have in the scripture about that, about the matter of the fact that God will fulfill His will, do the will of God. We're working along under number three and capital B now, that faith has readily discernible characteristics, and we've just talked about submission and practice of obedience and trust. The next one, then, capital C, is that faith has a person as its object, and that is God. That when we think about faith, it is the submitting to and obeying and trusting a person. We've seen these three characteristics now in capital B. And now in capital C, we're faced with the fact that we have to have the right kind of an object for faith. It isn't a feeling, then, that we have. It's the fact that we submit to God as a person, and that we obey Him as a person, and that we trust Him as a person, then, to take His word and to fulfill the promises. Well, these verses are well known to you, Acts 16:33, where Paul said, you remember to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our greatest problems is trying to exercise faith without having a clear goal of faith.
Right.
And it's a very necessary thing in time of crises to ask myself, do I have the necessary component parts? Do I have, as we'll see here a little later in the sheet, do I have scripture that I'm basing my decision upon? And do I know how to make a decision on that basis of scripture? And am I clear about trusting God, that I'm submitting to Him and that I'm going to obey Him in regard to this thing and that I'm going to trust Him? Now, once we get that cleared up, then we have almost no trouble about making the decision. But most of the time, when you work with a person or when we have trouble with faith in our own lives, it is because some of these points are very vague or ambiguous. And if they are vague and ambiguous, then we are in difficulty. And often I find it's helpful with a person or with myself to sit down with a blackboard or a sheet of paper and to write it out. Well, now, first of all, what's the problem? Well, write out the problem. Secondarily, What scripture applies here? What can I use as a basis for faith? And then the third thing would be to ask about the three things found in capital D, and that is, how am I submitted to God, or what does submission mean in regard to the problem? What does obedience mean in regard to the problem? And then what does trust mean? What do these three things mean then in regard to the difficulty we find ourselves in? For example, if it's a problem of tithing, then what submission would mean would be practicing tithing. Or if it would be a problem about witnessing, and here you are convicted about not being a good witness in the job, then submission would be of how am I to practice that, you see, on the job. And the same thing then for the question of obedience and the question of trust. The third thing I think what we have to do now is to ask, what does it mean to practice it, to put it into practice? What would it mean? And sometimes it's good to just to go ahead and write the thing out. It's sometimes a very shocking thing when you start to write it out. I'll tell you what happens, and that is that the decision becomes much more clear when you do that. It's very surprising how clear it can become when you start to work with the problem and understand the problem and then work through items like this. So faith, then, you see, is a response to a person. It's not a responding to the church. It's not responding to one another. It's not responding to the Bible as much as it is responding to God through the Bible. Then capital D is a very important one, that faith has a context. That is, unless we have the context operating in our life, then faith won't mean very much. And the context is love. Now, we've seen it in Galatians 5:6, so perhaps you don't have to read the verse again. But in the verse, it says that faith works by love. And I have the statement here, for faith to work, one must have genuine love. Love and faith are mutually dependent. That is, you can't have one without the other. This is why it's so difficult to have genuine faith when one is out of fellowship with God. If we don't love God, and love means giving Him as a person rightful place in our lives, if we don't love Him, well then, we can't exercise faith. And that's why it's a very serious thing then to step out of the will of God and to get out of fellowship with Him. Now, when we love one another, it means like for husband and wife. For a husband to love his wife means that he gives her as a woman, as a person, as a woman, and as his wife, rightful place in his life. He gives her status, for example, first of all, as a person. And as a person, we all have, the cliche, of course, would be true here, we all have inalienable rights. And we have to recognize the rights of the person, give them status in our lives as a person. Secondarily, for a husband to love his wife, he has to recognize that she's a woman and that she has different needs than a man has. And so he has to not only love her as a person with inalienable rights and give her those rights. Secondarily, he has to love her or to give her rights as a woman. And thirdly, to give her rights as a wife. Now, the other two a man can do in regard to other people, other women. He can recognize her as a person. The pastor loves his flock, for example. We've been commanded to love one another. And when I counsel with people, I must tell them that I love them in the fact that I accept them as a person and recognize they have inalienable rights, that I can't transgress those rights. I have to pay attention to them. I have to tell them, for example, that the counseling isn't confidence, or else it isn't counseling. That's a right that they have in my life. And I have to give them the right of secrecy. It means now that I have to tell them very bluntly that I don't discuss my counseling sessions with my wife. I don't tell anybody what goes on in the counseling session. One of the inalienable rights that the individual has as a person is that when they tell me something in secrecy, it'll be in professional secrecy. Now, that we all have other rights, you see. And another relationship that we can have, a pastor with these people, of course, or women in the congregation or men in the congregation. For a woman, we have to recognize that the person is a woman. And a man is a man. Now, for a man to love his wife means that there's a third thing that he has to do, and that is that he must recognize that she is his wife and give her status in his life as a wife. What does it mean to love God? It means, first of all, to recognize who He is. He's the eternal Son of He's the eternal God, the true and the living God. He's our Creator. He's the revelation of God. He's made himself known to us, that is. He's the truth in our life. That's what it's trying to say. He's the truth in our life. He's come into our life as our Lord, our sanctification. So to love him means to recognize that he has inalienable rights, much more than we have, and to give him his rights in our life. Now, this is what we mean by giving God his rightful place. And that's what love means. Now, love is more than a feeling. More than a feeling. When I'm sitting in my office counseling with a person, the thing I ought not to think about is how do I feel about it? Because that'll ruin the counseling session. I have to get across to the person that here we are as two individuals, and both of us have inalienable rights, and we are to give one another rightful place in each other's lives. And then we have to make a decision to do the right thing by one another. And that's what love means. And so love is something far more than just a feeling, the feeling of emotion or of attraction or sympathy or pity. Now, sometimes that's a part of love, but it's not necessarily a part of love. And the most evident and clear thing in the Bible why it's not a part of love is that Christ has told us to love our enemies. He didn't tell us to like them. You don't have to like them. You don't have to approve of what the enemy does. But there's something that we have to do with our enemies and recognize that even though they are our enemies, they are persons with certain inalienable rights. And when they have needs, then we have an obligation to supply the need. That is why he tells us, if your enemy hunger, feed him. Well, what do you do with people who are hungry? They need food. That's what you do. You love them and give them supplying food. See, so we can love our enemies. Now, I think this is one of the most important things that we do not have in our churches. We do not have this kind of an interpersonal acceptance of one another. We just don't accept one another. We don't give one another rightful place in one another's lives. That's why I think it's so very hard for us to level with one another in the church. Now, there are a lot of words that come out of this. For example, one very important word is when we love a person, we accept them as a person. We accept them. We let them into our life. And this is what all of us need. God made us in such a way back there in the Garden of Eden that we needed acceptance, you see. And this is what God wants in our lives. Acceptance is a very important thing that many of us don't have. You go to church and you don't feel accepted, you know. You don't feel welcome. You don't feel that you can relax with one another at all in the church.
You feel everyone's wearing a mask, and you put yours on too.
Well, you have to in a situation like that. You have to, or else you feel so lonely you just shrivel up and drop between the cracks in the floor.
Right.
You know.
I've done it many times.
Yes, you just feel that you're just almost ready to go out of existence.
Right.
If somebody would cough, there you'd go. You'd just be blown out. You know. You just feel like you're nothing. Well, think of all the verses in the Bible that show us that we have to do this. Now, the verses talk about accepting one another, like the verse, bear you one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. James 5, confess your faults one to another. Now, the only way we can confess our faults to one another is when we get to the place of loving one another and accepting one another, you see. And when we love one another like that, well, then we can let down. Well, that's vitally important now to realize that our faith life is very dependent, almost totally dependent on our love relationship to God. And love means whether we have given him his rightful place. Now,
you made me think of a verse, you know, where he says, if you love me, if you say you don't love your brother, you don't love God.
Very true, very true. That's right. And also the one I thought you were going to start in John 5:15-16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the King James, it is, if you love me, keep my commandments. But it's in the original, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And like in 1 John 5:3, this is the will of God, that we keep his commandments. So now what does it mean to really love God? It means to give him his rightful place. So the practice of giving him his rightful place as our Lord is to obey him. So that's what love means. Love is, then, the result of it, obeying. Well, I really can't tell you how important that is. in our life of faith. So now we ought not to try to exercise faith unless we are desperately honest and have given everything over to it. Love means that we love without reservation. We all know people who accept us, but they accept us with reservation. We sense that. We sense it very, very much. And sometimes when I counsel with couples, this is the complaint the couple has. They'll say about one another as they sit there, and they've finally gotten to the place where they're just so desperately honest that they're willing to say anything to get help, and they're willing to be very frank with one another and with me as their counselor. And they say, well, I just don't think that he or she loves me. And they, well, what do you mean by that? Well, there's something wrong. There's a barrier where I just don't feel welcome in every part of their life or something like this. And then they say things like that. Well, we all understand what that means, to have a relationship with a person where we feel that there is some sort of a restraint or something. Now, isn't it interesting that when Christ came to us, that he loved us without reservation? He didn't withhold anything from us. He gave himself completely. He gave himself so far that he died for us. He completely leveled with us. He gave himself without reservation. Now, when he says that we are to love one another as he loved us, we are to love one another without reservation. And we are to let one another into each other's lives without any barrier. Now, again, when you counsel with a person, particularly if it's a very serious thing, you have to make clear that that's important. And that you're willing to completely level with them. And sometimes that's very embarrassing because you have to tell them that you will answer any question they want to ask. Now, you also have to tell the person, give them some security until they get to the place where they can love you, that if you ask them a question and they don't want to answer it, they don't have to. But you've got to answer any question they want to ask. And sometimes that can be a very embarrassing question, particularly if the person has been caught up in immorality or something like that, and he feels very defensive, and so he wants to ask you some sort of an embarrassing question about morality or about your spiritual life. And you've got to be very open, and without any hesitation or embarrassment, you've got to tell him the most embarrassing things of your life, if he asks you. And yet you can ask him a question, and he can say, because you've given him that privilege, well, I'd rather not answer that. Well, now, that's what love means. Love means that you have to really do that without reservation. And sometimes that's the risk of working with people. That's the risk of love. Now, when Christ loved us, that's the way he loved us. He didn't withhold a thing from us. Now, when we have that kind of a relationship with God, then faith is rarely a problem, now that once we know what to do. But faith is an insurmountable problem in our lives until we get to the place of genuinely loving God. Now, love doesn't mean that we stand up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. That's not what love means. Love is an inner decision that we will be completely his, and that we will give everything to him because he is our Lord, and we will surrender it all to him and live in complete and absolute submission to him. That's what it means. Now, when we do that, when we know the other aspects of faith, then faith is never difficult. Faith is the most automatic, the most spontaneous, the most unconscious thing we do. And then a person said, well, are you trusting God? Then we have to stop and ask, well, I guess I am. Well, of course I'm trusting God. That's what you do when you love a person, you trust him, And then faith becomes something that is very easy to do, very automatic. So no wonder Paul says in Galatians 5:6 that faith works by love. Now, what he means is that what makes faith work is genuinely love. Well, that's you can't overemphasize that. And we really can't overemphasize that in our relationship one with another.
I was wondering, when you first started out, you were talking about God's answering doesn't depend on our amount of faith.
Yes.
But I'm wondering, is the reason that our prayers aren't answered because we lack this kind of love you're talking about?
Well, that's one reason, I think. One reason. Now, of course, it's not always the will of God to answer in the way that we pray. I'm so thankful that he answered according to his will and not according to how I ask, or else I would have been in heaven years and years ago. It's like Calvin. Somebody asked Calvin, did he ever contemplate suicide? Somebody asked Calvin that. And Calvin said, well, I never thought about suicide, and I never... And they asked, you know, it was the question, did you ever think about leaving Geneva? And God asked, you know, Calvin, go to Geneva and be the head of the city. And he said, no, I never thought about leaving Geneva, but that didn't keep me from asking God to kill me two or three times a day. Now, we think of Calvin as a very strong, stalwart person. You know, we read his Institutes and all these books, and he's such a strong person. But I think that was a very honest answer that he gave. And sometimes God doesn't answer because it's not the will of God in the way that we, like Elijah, when Elijah, you know, prayed that the Lord would take his life. I'm glad the Lord didn't answer that prayer. He wouldn't have known about the ministry of Elijah. And there are a lot of things, happily, that he doesn't answer. And sometimes it's not, sometimes we are in the will of God, but it's not the will of God concerning the time element to answer it like that. Also, I think that we'll have to say that we've all had experiences where God wanted to do more than we were asking. And he would do in a much greater way. I believe that essentially your statement is correct, and that is that the reason we have so little answer to prayer is the fact that we do not really know what it means to love him. And when we do, then I think that faith will be work, the work will be active in our life. Well, the next one here, capital E, is that faith has a basis, and that is the scripture. What we are to do, of course, is determined by the Bible. And so we've read the verses in Hebrews 4 about mixing the word of God with faith. Sometimes when a person comes and wants me to pray with them about something, I feel that I have to ask them, what verses do you have that we'll claim? What promise do you have? Sometimes people don't have a promise. They have a need, but they don't have a promise. I think it's very necessary for us to go to the Bible and find out the will of God in the situation as he has told us in the Bible. And to find some promises that we can claim. Now, Abraham could claim the promise of God. We read it in Romans 4. God told Abraham that he'd have a son, and through the son, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, he believed God. You see, he believed God. And it states there in Romans 4, he believed that what God had promised, he was able also so to perform. But faith, then, wasn't a feeling that Abraham had about the future. He took the word of God, and he believed God's word. Now, that's very, very important for it, to know the Bible and to find some promises, and maybe even to write out a list of promises and to claim the promise and know the will of God regarding something. And then we can get down and make a decision about it. As long as it's something that's ambiguous and it's very vague in our life, then it's very... very difficult to exercise faith, to make a decision of faith. Then the only thing you can do is to tell God how wonderful it is when he'll deliver you and pray in sort of a general way. That's not enough. It's not enough. So it has a basis, and that is the scripture. Now, perhaps I can be very brief with this next one, and that is an attempt here under number 4 to talk about the steps in a decision of faith. Well, we all know 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at it, however, in the scripture, just to get it before us now, that we might see the basic four points here. 1 John 1:9, the statement reads now, I'm just using this as an illustration, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The condition is if we confess. The promise is, first of all, he will forgive us, and secondarily, he will cleanse us. Now, the steps in a decision of faith, or how you make a decision of faith, I tried to explain here, that often one has a need to exercise faith in regard to some specific sin. It's therefore necessary to learn how to make a decision of faith, and the following steps illustrate such a decision. Now, you can make a decision of faith, I believe, and we all do, of course, about things that are not particularly sins in our life. But often, the real problem we have is about some particular sin. Now, let's just take that as an illustration. Say that we have some specific sin about which we're convicted and God's dealt with us. Now, what do you do with the sin? Well, you follow the pattern of 1 John 1:9. You make a decision of faith about it. So you level with God, and leveling with God is, first of all, to confess it as a sin, to be honest about it. Now, if it's something else, well, then we have to rightly evaluate it. That is, we have to call it for what it is, to understand the need as what it really is. But let's say it's some specific sin. And so we have to confess it as such. Now, this means that we will not have the promise of 1 John 1:9 fulfilled in our lives as long as we cover it up. As long as I'm just willing to get down on my knees and to pray about it as a weakness, I'm not going to receive help. I have to acknowledge the truthfulness about it. I have to acknowledge it as a sin. And when I acknowledge it as a sin, then I'm open for the grace of God. It's kind of important that we be honest with God. Now, there are some problems, but you have to make it, I think I have to say this now to make sure you don't misunderstand me. There are some things that we make it about which we make a decision of faith, like trusting God for the supplying of our need, trusting God for some physical problem in our family. These are not sins, but nevertheless, we follow the same order. We acknowledge the problem before God, and we acknowledge it as a need, and we try to understand it as a genuine need. Well, then the second thing that you have to do with a sin is forsake it. Now, the question is, well, what do you do with sins in the Bible? There's only one thing you do, and that is that you don't do it. You forsake it.
But sometimes people can't talk to me.
Well, they can until they make the next step, Gladys. So that would be, so hold on to that for a moment, and we'll talk about what happens to us when we go through this and we can't forsake it. That's a very difficult one. Well, then to forsake it. And that's, of course, a decision. A decision of faith is to confess it, and another decision of faith is to forsake it. In other words, make up your mind that from now on, you will not practice that sin.
Like an alcoholic.
Right. That he will not drink. Now, that's a revolutionary thing
but
for an alcoholic.
But then he drinks again. He's a brother held up for years. And he cries and he makes a decision and then he drinks again.
Yeah. Well, you hold on to it, Gladys. I think there's two things I'd like to say about that. I hope I don't forget them now when I come to them. The third thing that we have to do is to believe God that he'll forgive and cleanse us. Now, that's a decision, too, whether we're going to take this verse now and put it into practice. Now, that's what faith means. It's to take the word of another and to put it into practice. Now, here God has said that if we will confess, he will forgive us and cleanse us. Now, if a person's an alcoholic, what does he need? He needs not only to be reconciled to God and get back into fellowship because drinking would be a sin in his life, but he needs what the verse calls cleansing. He needs the habit to be dealt with. He needs to be delivered from being an alcoholic. That's what he needs. And for the person, for example, who has lost control of their tongue, so they gossip about people and criticize people. Now they have to confess gossiping like that as a sin. They have to make the decision before God that they will not do that. And the third thing they have to do is to believe that if they do that, or having done it, that God will not only forgive them for their sin, but God will so cleanse them that they will not, that they will have control over their tongue. Well, either it means that or it doesn't mean anything. Now, we have to face ourselves with it. Now, here we is. This is the point where it's very, very difficult when you're working with a person. So a person comes and say that he is an alcoholic. So he solved his problem for years by drinking. Or a person smokes and he believes it's a sin. And so he smoked for years, and he's bound with smoking. Or an individual who has any kind of a sinful problem, and you know sin always enslaves. Sin never leaves us alone, it always enslaves us. So the real problem with a person is to ask them, do you believe that there will be cleansing? Are you willing to believe that if you get down on your knees and do this, that you get up a cleansed person? Are you willing now to say to me, I believe it, and I believe God, that if I get out of my knees and do this, that 1 John 1:9 will come true, that God will not only forgive me, he will come into my life and break the habit. Well, that's a very touchy point. And sometimes you have to work with the person, go over it and over it and over and over it. Since I don't carry the sheet around, I carry a little 3x5 card in the front of my Bible. And sometimes a person comes up and wants to talk with me about some problem, so I have the steps in a decision of faith written out. It's kind of dirty now. I have to keep typing up new ones because it gets soiled in your Bible, you know. So I have this so that they can see it. I don't always have a blackboard with me where I can write it out on a blackboard. So I give them the steps in faith here, and I have the whole thing written out. And then I ask them, all right, are you willing to go down point by point by point with me? And it's this point that I'm talking about here That's the very, very difficult one, and that is whether a person is willing to really believe God. The next one, then, is to put it into practice. And you put it into practice by, number four, receiving Christ as the specific cleansing and enablement.
And did you mean by that cleansing is similar to deliverance?
Yes. Yes, that he will bring a deliverance from our sin in our lives. With the man who is bound with to tobacco, that he will get up from his knees with the habit broken. And with the alcoholic, that the habit will be broken. It doesn't mean now that he won't have difficulty, but I would like to talk. That's Gladys's question. We could say something about that. But we have to start out with the fact that cleansing means deliverance. Just as a person would with any other kind of sin. Or just as the person must believe when he gets down to be saved. Now we do. We don't allow a person to start praying until we're sure that they have the understanding that if they will receive Christ, that Christ will save them. We have to make sure that they know what they're doing before they start to pray. Or else they get off on the wrong foot. And once you get a person to that place, in a moment they can be saved. They get down on their knees and they repent of their sin and receive Christ as Savior, and in a moment they're saved. And they're very, very clear. Sometimes I say, now what's your part? Well, my part's to repent and believe. Now, it's not quite like that, but you can't tell them the whole theology in a moment. So your part is to repent and believe. Now, what's his part? And he showed me the verses. Oh, okay, my part's to repent and believe or to receive Christ, like in John 1:12. And his part is to save. Well, now, all right, now tell me again. My part is to believe, and his part is to save me. Well, what do you do? What will happen if you believe? Oh, he'll save me. Well, now, are you willing to get down on your knees and believe? Yes. Well, then, when you do that, what will he do? He'll save me. Well, then that's time to do it. And if he takes God at his word, that's what faith means, takes God at his word, then he'll be saved. Now, I think that we have to face ourselves as believers that sanctification is exactly like that. I know it's a very brutal, frank, bold thing, but that's what the Bible is. The Bible forces us to say, is it one way or the other? And we're right up there against the wall where we have to believe. And so when the person does, now then what does he do? Well, now, since Christ is our sanctification, and you know it's in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he's given that name, where it says, but of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of him has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Therefore, if a Christian has a problem, what he needs is the deliverance of Christ in his life in a certain specific way. So what do you do with a person now who's an alcoholic? Well, what he needs is deliverance. And so what he must do is to receive Christ as his deliverance from alcohol. Or if a person gossips, he must receive Christ as his deliverance from gossip. So a person has to be very specific, as I stated here. Receive Christ as the specific cleansing and then the enablement. That is the enablement. Christ will be his enablement not to smoke. Christ will be his enablement not to drink. Or Christ will be his enablement not to gossip. Now, what happened when we were saved? We received a person into our lives and he came and brought forgiveness. Now, in sanctification, it's not different at all. Christ is our sanctification.
And that concludes part one of this series, Concept of Faith. We encourage you to listen to part two of the series, which can also be found under the Bible Classes heading on our website.